So keep your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 5 through 11. This portion of Scripture is full of information about how we as a church should live differently than the world in order for us to be more effective in making disciples of all the nations, making disciples of those who are far away from Christ in our city, in our neighborhoods. And this book is very, very practical, applicable, and encouraging to my heart. And I hope it will be to yours also as we make our way through this book of Paul, which he wrote to the Corinthian church. Last week, we talked about the practicality of growing deeply in our understanding of God. And many of you probably weren't here, but let me bring you up to speed. One of the outcomes of the study we did last week was to help us help our confidence in the promises of God to be built up. And when our faith, our confidence in God is built up, it gives us a strong ability to respond to all kinds of criticism in a God-centered way. When we get the certainty that all of God's promises to us are all yes in Christ, it gives us the humility to respond to oppositions and even to suffering. So if you want a good theology, this is a repeat, if you want a good theology of life, the best thing for you to do is to get a good theology of God, a theology of God. Don't begin with yourself, begin with God. If you want life to go in a way that you expect to be blessed by God, get a good understanding of God, and then you will realize that that's the way of righteousness before Him. If you are in a situation where you have to defend your integrity, as the Apostle Paul did, before some of the Corinthian members, where he was being accused of double-mindedness, which to them was meant a disqualification for ministry and apostleship, you have a reason to remain humble and gentle. When your faith is rested on the promises of God, you have a way to be gentle and humble to your accusers. God's yes for you in Christ helps you to come to keep focus on Him instead of focusing on yourself and your credibility. God's faithfulness will give us strong confidence to remain loving in spite of opposition. So we do not have to prove our characters by our words. We can prove our integrity by our deeds or our acts of love. The love from the Holy Spirit does not expect anything in return. So we do not have to say, "You did this after all that I have done for you? You dare do this after all I have done for you?" We do not have to say that, because dependency on God's promises and humility are what can deter the attack of those who are opposing us. So above all, as the Apostle Paul exemplified before us, let us be diligent in three things: knowing God, showing humility, and by looking at our acts of love, our track record of love for others. So that's the review. The theme of our study this morning is forgiveness. And I hope the children here can understand me. So, you know, if I'll try to include you in some of the outlines. if you know what outlining is. But just pay careful attention whenever the word forgiveness is mentioned and whenever, you know, grace is mentioned. Just kind of connect those dots. This particular portion of Scripture is one of the most useful resource or sources of insight into the attitude of forgiveness in the Bible. It doesn't sound like that in the beginning. Or in the first glance, on the surface, it seems a bit nebulous. There are elements of this text that are unclear and unknown to us. And some of those are just like how Paul wants this person who caused him great sorrow, to be forgiven and restored quickly, in order that they that this person would not have to add more sorrow in his heart. But what about the consequences as a result of his rebellion, you might ask? Don't you think he ought to receive some consequences as a result of what he had done? And then the other issue, this one a little bit of hard to understand. The other issue is the work and schemes of the devil. Do you really think that the devil has a way to take advantage of us when we are unforgiving? Can the devil really take advantage of our attitudes? Can the devil really get a hold of our unforgiving hearts for his purposes? We'll talk about these in due course. But let me tell you a little bit of background as to what's going on in the book, so that we know what we are up against. We need to set a stage about Paul's admonition to the majority of the Corinthian church about forgiveness, the subject of how to restore repentant sinners. I have entitled this message, "The Reasons for Forgiveness." And again, our text this morning is comprehensive and insightful, and the blessings in it are beyond measure. So hang in there with me. My hope is that your faith will be built up as a result of this study, and that we will be more and more forgiving on those who sin against us. So the background, as I mentioned a week ago, regarding the issue of within this text is about a controversy from within the Corinthian church that there was a group who raised up a disqualifying action against Paul. These people wanted to reject his teaching and apostleship. So evidently, after Paul had left Corinth, some false teachers infiltrated the church, and many of the members listened to them. As chapter 2, verse 5 indicates, they must have had a ringleader. Well, we aren't sure who this individual is, but this man must be the one Paul refers to as the one who needs to be fully forgiven. We don't know exactly what he did, except for the fact that Paul received this news from the Corinthians that there was a group within the church who were incriminating him of unfaithfulness to the gospel because he changes his plans, his travel plans. Now, the Apostle Paul, as you may recall, is the founding pastor of the church in Corinth. He spent 18 months of his life there, and God used him in a mighty way. After he left Corinth and continued on his missionary journey, he is informed by many problems that broke out within the congregation. And the problems here was brought to his attention even before this news about the mutiny started in the church. You may recall that they are having major problems morally, sexually, as well as having concerns as to how they are treating each other in worship gatherings. In response to these problems, Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians to correct, instruct, and to bring them back to the proper understanding of God. Paul wants them to know the joy of blessing and following God passionately, and to remain effective in their witness for Jesus Christ in their city. But sometime after this, he heard, which I mentioned, about a mutiny which is related to our text this morning. This happened before the first batch of problems could be sufficiently solved. And so what is the problem at this time? There was a rebellion against Paul. Some false prophets, apostles, False apostles came into the church and wanted to discredit and disregard the teaching and apostolic authority of Paul. They made an assault on Paul's character just in everything imaginable. They wanted to throw him out. They wanted to destroy his credibility just because he changed his travel plans. And so some members in Corinth wanted to prove that Paul is a liar. Now, to deal with this mutiny, Paul writes to them another letter. And by the way, this second letter is not included in Scripture. This is not the second letter to the Corinthians which we have in our Bibles. This letter is also called the severe letter, which got lost during the first century church. And the only evidence we know why it ever existed is that there are references to it in Paul's canonical letter to the Corinthians, which is the second Corinthians we have now here in our Bible. Well, the severe letter is meant to confront them about the mutiny. Paul also must have visited them to assess the situation, and apparently it was a very short visit, so it was unsuccessful. Unsuccessful because it terminated rather quickly. So for this reason, Paul leaves Corinth so heartsick, heartbroken, and grieving over what he sees and is experiencing. And the sad fact about the situation is that even though there had been a love relationship that developed between him and the Corinthian church, they were so quick to listen to the false teachers. So some of them who had fallen into the deception of the false teachers must have embarrassed and shamed Paul publicly. Therefore, this is a very painful time for the Apostle Paul. It agonizes him so deeply to the degree that he feels like he has the sentence of death, which he mentioned in chapter 1, verse 9. He mentions this sorrow in his letter to them. He said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." That's what it says in 2, verse 4. And this is really what it's all behind this trouble. This is what's behind of all this chaos and commotion. Now, in God's mercy, and this is always beautiful to see, in God's mercy and providence, by the time Paul writes 2 Corinthians, which originally is the third letter, right? Because the second one got lost, so the third letter, Titus has returned and has given Paul a report, a wonderful report. We can find the substance of it in chapter 7, which we will talk about, of course, later as we go through our study in 2 Corinthians. But remember, Paul had been waiting, or has been waiting for this response from the second letter, the severe letter. He's eager to know the Corinthians' response to his direct instruction on how to deal with their situation about this man he mentioned in verse 5 in our text. So Paul doesn't know what kind of reaction he's going to get from them. He wrote the severe letter. He hasn't heard from them yet, and so he's been waiting and really anticipating how the Corinthians responded to that letter. So when Titus comes and brings him the news that everything is good, he is so relieved. He's so relieved. Listen to what it says in 7 through 9. "He reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter," saying the severe letter, "I do not regret it." Though I regret it. See that? I did not regret writing it, but I somehow regret it. "For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of what? Of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." So apparently, the Corinthians repented from what they had done. Wonderful. They had repented for their sins, sense of disloyalty and in quickly believing the deceptive lies that had been concocted by the false prophets who came in their midst, in their church. This is indeed wonderful news. Well, you might think that this is the end of the whole ordeal. Not quite. Although the people who grieved Paul have already repented, there are some members in the church who are having a hard time letting go of their feelings against those who caused Paul all this trouble. Okay? Trouble, repentance. But it didn't end right away. You see, they have been so loyal to Paul all this time. And they are not about to give everyone a clean slate. And you say, now who are they? Now, in order to know who they are, we need to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's like, okay, we cannot get away from chapter 1. Because this is just one whole section or unit. You may remember that the first issue Paul had to deal with back in chapter 1 was in regards to the issue of divisions and quarrels within the church. You remember that? Here he notes that there are divisions and quarrels among them. That these divisions and quarrels are basically related to their favorite leaders. You remember? Favorite leaders. So back to 2 Corinthians now, or going forward to 2 Corinthians, there is no doubt that Paul instructed them to forgive that man who was an instigator to listen to the false teachers. And now this man repented. But after he repented, they are struggling to give him a chance to be fully restored. That's the issue. They are struggling to know how to apply biblical restoration. You know, this is a common issue even today. You agree with me? We do not know how to restore people back into the fellowship of the church. We do not know. There are many cases when the church does not want to exercise church discipline in the first place. And when they do some kind of discipline, they do not know how to properly restore a repentant person, which is part of effective church discipline. So, enough of the background. Let's ask this question. So what are the reasons Paul gives the Corinthians about forgiving and restoring a repentant person? What are the reasons, and how shall we repent, or shall we restore those who repent from their sins? Reason number one. Forgiveness is a way to comfort others. Okay? Forgiveness and restoration is a way to comfort others. Now, we have been talking about comfort from the very beginning. The very first sermon from this text is about comfort. As sinners in the presence of the holy and merciful God, we need constant comfort from the Holy Spirit as we fight against the internal and external enemies of the faith we profess. We're always in need of renewal and of being reminded that once all of us were alienated from God, but in God's mercy, He has called us in Christ to be partakers of the heavenly blessings. And how does this relate to forgiving and restoring someone who repents? Verse 6 says in our text, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So he's saying here, he received his due punishment already. And so that on the contrary, from his sin, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Do you see that? This person repented, and so you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now perhaps those who were deeply ministered to by Paul were saying they wanted to punish the man more. Right? Do you see that? What was inflicted by the majority was not enough. But listen carefully to what Paul, in effect, is saying here. This man repented. That's wonderful. You forgave him, and I forgive you, and I forgive him too. Now it's time for mercy. Enough is enough. So Paul says, I urge you to what? In verse 8. What does it say? I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. That's how you give comfort to those who are repentant. Reaffirm your love for him. Now, you remember the law of Christ about how to forgive? The law of Christ is the law of love. The law of love says you go to the brother who sinned, and when he comes to repentance, we read this earlier, and when he comes to repentance, you restore him in a spirit of gentleness, realizing that you too could be in the same situation. And this is why Paul says, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So forgiveness and restoration is how we give comfort to those who repent. So when someone we know repents, okay, and I pray this principle is what's going to be applied or uphold or be upheld here at a Desiring God Community Church fully, we're not going to be harsh or unloving or put that person under unreasonable years of expiation for their sins as a result of their sin. You and I must accept genuine repentance. Did you hear that? As the Apostle Paul said here, and as Jesus commanded in his law, we must accept genuine repentance. We must consider that the agony of falling into sin is enough as the consequence. We are not supposed to add more suffering. As Ephesians chapter 4 says, be kind to one another. Not only to those who are kind to you. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now let me ask you this question. How did God forgive you? How did God forgive you? God forgave you instantaneously and completely, right? Immediately, when you repented. And that's precisely how we are to forgive one another when repentance is genuine. We must not inflict any residual responsibilities or add more responsibilities. Okay, now you repent, but you have to do this yet before we restore you completely into the fellowship here at Desiring God Community Church. That is not the way to give comfort to those who repent. So that's the first one. That's what we first see here in reasons for forgiving. It is comforting. Secondly, we need to forgive and restore a repentant sinner because it shows the genuineness of our faith. Paul says in verse 9, okay, get this. For to this end I also wrote so that I might what? I might put you to the test. Test about what? Test whether you are obedient in all things. This is talking about faith. Obedience in all things. See, Proverbs 19:11 says that it is the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. What a great truth that is. It is the glory of a man to overlook an offense. Therefore, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to forgive and restore as God has also forgiven them. Jesus says to his followers, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, I repent, forgive him. And when you forgive, it shows that you are obedient. It shows your faith. So not to forgive a repentant person is evidence that we have not repented or experienced God's forgiveness ourselves. This principle is as relevant today as it has ever been, especially in such a judgmental society as ours. Now that second point is short. Let me give you the third reason for forgiveness. Forgiveness uproots self-pity. You know, it really hurts to be sinned against. Oh, how much we like to hold on to grudges. I remember when I was a leader in my church back in the Philippines, and I had to mediate between several members, and repeatedly I saw that unforgiveness is directly related to self-pity. I remember one time when I pleaded with one of our members who was offended to forgive. Do you know what her response was to my exhortation? It was based on a common expression that is so ingrained in the Filipino culture. And she must have learned this from her grandma, she said. It was really painful. And I will only be able to forgive when all the banana trees in my yard are dead. Now, some of you might, if you hear, might think, banana trees, dead. Yeah, end of harvest season. They're all gone, right? Those bananas will be dead at the end of harvest season. Well, to tell you the truth, banana trees are like mint plants. They are invasive. They don't just die. The only way to get rid of them is to uproot them. How many of you have grown mints here? If you don't, you have to uproot them in order for them to die. And they will continue to produce young shoots and continue growing for a very long time. You know, this illustrates our heart's condition. Paul says, and this is why we need to forgive, even when we don't feel like forgiving, for the sake of Christ towards a person who's repentant. I'm not talking about forgiving the sin of unrepentant person. I'm only talking about forgiving those who repent genuinely. And even if you don't feel like forgiving that repentant person, this is what Paul is saying. Indeed, what I have forgiven, I have forgiven anything. I have forgiven anything. I did it. Listen to this. Very, very carefully. I did it for your sakes. He hurt me. I was suffering because of what this man did, but I forgave him for whose sakes? For you all, for your sakes. In what? In the presence of Christ. That's what we read in verse 10. So he forgave this man for the sake of the Corinthian church, for your own sake, in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ. So forgiveness for Christ's sake uproots self-pity. Don't try to forgive ultimately for your own sake, or it will not happen. Forgive anything. Forgive everything. Forgive anyone who is repentant. Forgiveness frees you from being bitter and getting into a chain of pride and despair and broken relationship as a result of unforgiveness. It's a great thing to forgive. It's a path of joy. To joy in the Lord. So forgive for the sake of others in the faith than in the presence of Christ. Lastly, we need to forgive. This is the last reason. And restore repentant sinners, because Satan can use our unforgiving attitude for his purposes. Paul says in verse 10 through 11, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And verse 11, read this. So that, what? No advantage would be taken of us by Satan. Satan, who is he? Well, when was the last time we talked about the theology of demons and Satan? I'm so glad for 2 Corinthians. He reminds us of our enemy. The enemy was not only those who oppose us. The enemies are not only those who reject our teaching or the gospel. We see here someone else. Not, of course, not with our eyes. Satan is alive. I don't know if I can say he's well, but he is around. And Paul says, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. We are not ignorant of his schemes. You know, what is he talking about here? Well, we need to forgive not only because it provides comfort to the repentant sinners, or that it makes our salvation of our faith evident, or that it uproots self-pity. We need to forgive and restore the repentant sinners because it disarms Satan of his tactics. You remember in Ephesians, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers of this dark world, against the principalities. You remember that. So forgiveness is to avoid being outwitted by the master strategist of this world, who is devoted to creating discord and disunity in the church. So what is the lesson for us here? What's the takeaway? To withhold forgiveness is to play into the hands of Satan. There is a point when a process of restoration, as it is defined, may be corrective or retributive, but Christian discipline must be administered in love. It must be administered in love. That's the bottom line. If restoration is done in love, Satan cannot take advantage of our actions. If it's done in love, he will restore both our feelings towards that person, and it will restore that repentant person's trust in our fellowship. But if it's not done in love, Satan can take advantage of unforgiveness in a similar way that he uses our sins to drive a wedge between us and God and between our relationships within the church. Let me give you some closing words. The Apostle Paul said that those who are true children of God, called in Christ, by his mercy and grace, abide in Christ. They are called to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, being called to become children of God, which is to magnify Christ in their lives. So as God has forgiven us, and as he has restored us back unto himself, we also must be forgiving and loving to others who are repentant of their sins. Don't delay. As we plead for people to repent, and do not delay in urging people to repent, let us not delay also our act of restoring them back into the fellowship in love. Let us not carry any attitude of self-pity or grudge or bitterness. And we have to pray as a church that when there are situations where we have to apply this, that we would continue to that God will continue to transform our hearts. That this change needs to happen. If it has to happen right here in our midst. You know, this change needs to happen not only in the church, but in marriages today. This change needs to happen in some families, between parents and children, where bitterness exists because their pride had been wounded, and they are wallowing in misery. It needs to happen in some extended families where grudges are held or offenses were made. It needs to happen between church members who are destroying the church testimony in the community. Do you know how many church splits were a result of, not theologically only, but because of offenses from among the leaders? So we have to pray that God might deliver us from the bondage of unforgiving heart. Let us pray that God would deliver us from the wounded pride and from being unkind when we also desperately need mercy and to be received so freely, instantly, when we repented before Him. Oh, that God may have mercy on all of us. Let's bow our heads in prayer.